Our subject, as we already know, is the home as a center of worship and ministry. Now, in order to set the stage, I'd like for us to review something I read the first night and which may not have communicated then as well as I hope it will tonight. It's taken from the Bible Dictionary by Merrill Unger, and it says this: the family relation is the institution of God lying at the foundation of all human society. Christian ethics leave nothing wanting of the main elements of that institution. Thus, the family occupies a prominent place throughout Scripture, is the first form of society, and has continued to be the germ and representative of every fellowship. Now, that is quite a concise statement that involves several dimensions of influence that the family has. And I repeat that in our society today, the family has lost, to a large degree, the cutting edge that God intended it should have. And so tonight we want to examine again this unit from the standpoint of Scripture as far as how it should function in the two broad areas of worship and ministry. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 and use this as a sort of basis for our introduction that we want to look at tonight. Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, if you'll take time to look it up, I think it would be good to have it in front of ourselves to look at it together. Now, you'll remember that the Lord is talking to the fathers or to the family here, and he starts out in verse 5, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." He begins by dealing with the parents, who are the responsible ones. And then he says, "And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart." In other words, you're going to remember them all the time. That's what that phrase means. We talk about learning something by heart back in the old days in school. Well, that's what it means. It becomes such a part of our thinking that through the day we are aware of this fact, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. A continual involvement. Now, in the same chapter, if you will, notice verses 20 through 25. This is still in Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, "What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us." When your children ask you, "What do some of these things mean?" you will give them a meaningful answer. How God has worked, what he has done. A personal answer. Not a traditional platitude, but a personal answer. And that goes without saying that requires a personal experience. Let's go on. We have in these verses that we have just looked at three things basically brought to our attention. We've seen these in another context, but I want us to think about them and look at them again briefly tonight. First of all, the matter of teaching. If you will, note that verse, Psalm 78, 5 through 7. Psalm 78, 5 through 7. A key verse in this matter of what it means to teach. Notice, beginning with verse 6, I'm going to jump to that. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandment. God wants us to pass these truths on to our children in meaningful ways so that they understand them and can pass them on to their children and to their children and perpetuate the truth of God. And notice, this is to be done in the home. How many of us, in all honesty, are expecting the church to do this? Are expecting the pastor to do this? Are expecting a Christian school to do this? The Bible says this is to be done in our homes with our children. And remember, someone with much more wisdom than I said, telling is not teaching. And so those little sermonettes, those neat little things that we sort of let roll off of our tongues like pearls, you know, and we're so proud of the way we can say some of these things sometimes, doesn't mean that it's communicating a thing. Teaching is much more than just expressing something. First of all, it's demonstrating. Secondly, it's communication and dialogue, as we've already looked at in another session. The second thing that we see in this verse, or this portion in Deuteronomy, training. The matter of training. You're all familiar with Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But what does it mean to train? Well, primarily, when we think of training, we're thinking of teaching skills. We're teaching how to do certain things. Our children need to learn how to pray. We say, well, we ought to pray. Well, that's great. You know, that's fine. But unless we teach them how to pray, unless we teach them what it means to pray, they can fall into the habit of the repetitive type of praying that many of us are guilty of. I remember when I was growing up in another religious organization that this was the only kind of prayer I knew. I memorized them. I recited them faithfully many times by rote. But you see, we are critical of a group like that, we evangelicals, but we fall into the same pattern. I remember in a church I was pastoring, a couple of young fellows received the Lord, and it wasn't long until they were praying like the men that they heard pray in church, with even the same inflections. And it didn't. They didn't know what it meant. They just figured that's the way you do it. And you see, people pray publicly oftentimes to people, not to God. So we can become just as guilty as anyone of repetitive prayers, mouthing phrases. Certain words or phrases that are acceptable in our group. God forbid that that's the kind of thing we do at home. Because that's exactly how much life it'll have to our kids. And it's no wonder that so many of our children grow up without any real understanding or comprehension of the vitality of prayer. They've never seen it demonstrated. So you train by showing how. But the third thing is the matter of building. Now in building, and I put down Ephesians 6:4 here as a key verse, where it tells, don't provoke your children to wrath, but build them up in the Lord. Building. What does it mean to build? Well, primarily building has to do with character. To help our children develop the character that we believe God wants them to have according to His Word, so that wherever they go, they will always maintain their standards according to God's Word, not because they were forced to follow a lot of do's and don'ts. I had a letter from a dear mother not long ago asking if I would try and contact her son here in Denver. Instead, he contacted me, and he came to our home, and we spent some time together. In her letter, she said, "I'm so concerned because he's becoming a hippie." Well, what she meant was, he's grown a beard, and he's let his hair grow long. But I sat and talked with him for 2.5 hours, and he is anything but a hippie. He's an intelligent engineer. Times change. The way things are done change. Our children are in an entirely different set of social approved or disapproved activities than you and I ever knew. But you see, that shouldn't bother us if we have sought to develop and build character. A beard doesn't mean that their character has gone out the window. Letting their hair grow a little bit long doesn't mean that they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. They've, you know, given everything up. That's why it's so important to build. To help them learn principles and why they do what they do, not just what they should do. There's a big difference. All right? Another matter in this matter of the introduction to what we're trying to say tonight is the matter of the goal that we should have in this home, where we're going to emphasize worship and ministry. The goal. We'll look at this very quickly, Psalm 143:10 and Deuteronomy 5:29. Both of these have to do with this thought. God's desire that we do His will. In Deuteronomy 5:29 he says, "Oh, that my people would have a heart to do my will." To do my will. Now, this is what we want to learn and help our families to learn in our home. What it means to do the will of God, to do it happily, to recognize it, and to fulfill it. And obviously, parental example here is the key thing. Parental example. Ephesians 5:21 and following, the portion that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. If two parents, if a father and a mother are seeking to abide by those principles and those standards in their home and are demonstrating that kind of a relationship to their children, you see, what they're demonstrating is, we are seeking to obey God in our relationship. And when the children watch them resolve conflicts and watch them develop the right attitude toward one another, they learn what it is, in a very real, practical way, what it means to do the will of God. That's what our home should be about. Learning to do His will. What do you want? Those of you who have children, what is it that you want for your children more than anything else? Our society today is more concerned with what the children do than with what they are. Oh, we want our son to be this. We want our son to do this. We want our son to become this. We want our son to be popular. We want our daughter to be popular. We want, and on and on and on. How many parents do you hear say, "I'm concerned about the kind of person my child develop into, the character that they develop"? God is concerned in the Scriptures far more. Now listen, He is far more concerned with what we are than with what we do. Because if we are what God wants us to be, we will do what He asks us to do. But we can do many things in the name of God and not be what He wants us to be. Tragedy, but it's true. And finally, you gentlemen and I, as the husbands and fathers in this situation, as we've already mentioned, are considered by God to be the high priests, and we will be held responsible for this part as well as everything else, but for this part of the development of our home. All right, let's go on now. We're going to start with worship. And I'd like to take time to give you several definitions of worship, just so that we get our thinking in the right channel, and so that we're thinking together. So let's look for a moment at these definitions of worship. First, this is not really a definition, it's a statement of fact that shows us the need for an object of worship. Worship has its roots in a basic necessity of the human soul. I'm sorry, I don't remember where I copied that from, and I can't give credit. It is not original with me. Worship has its roots in a basic necessity of the human soul. And people will find something to worship if they don't find someone, if they don't find God. All right, here's our first definition then, from Merrill Unger. The act of paying divine honors to deity. The act of paying divine honors to deity. We won't try to explain these, we'll use them later on. From Webster, to honor, to regard with respect. To honor, to regard with respect. And finally, from A.W. Tozer, an active effort to close the gap between the heart and the God it adores. An active effort to close the gap between the heart and the God it adores. Three basic definitions, one statement of fact regarding this matter of worship, just so that we have something commonplace around which we will build our thinking on this subject tonight. Now let's go back then to our basic outline and follow through on this matter of worship. First of all, worship is not just an emotional exercise. Let me give you two or three points to follow that are not on the outline, but that might pay you to just put down. First, worship is a commitment of myself. A commitment of myself. 1 Chronicles 16:29, Psalm 29:2. 1 Chronicles 16:29, Psalm 29:2. A commitment of myself. Let me read one of these for us tonight. 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, and verse 29. Ascribe to the glory to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array, or in the beauty of holiness. Or more practically in our language, worship the Lord with a holy life. That's what He's saying. There's where worship begins. With the basic concept of holiness, a commitment of myself, a willingness to allow Him to take me and reshape me and clean me and purify me and make me what He wants me to be. Secondly, a commitment of my possessions. Genesis 22:5, 1 Corinthians 8:3-5. Genesis 22:5 and 1 Corinthians 8:3-5. In Genesis, you have the story of Abraham taking his son up on the mountain to sacrifice him. His son being the embodiment of all that was precious and important to Abraham. His only son, he willingly took him up to give him to the Lord. And in doing that, he gave everything he had to the Lord. And when Abraham came off that mountain, he still had his son, he still had his sheep, he still had his cattle, he still had his servants. He hadn't lost his wealth, but something had happened. They were no longer his. He no longer possessed them. He had turned them all over to God in that one act of putting his son on that altar. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul, talking about this group who had given to them, said the thing that was beautiful about their gift was not so much that they gave, but that first they gave their own selves. They gave themselves. Now this is worship. This is worship in reality, not just an emotional experience, not just singing hymns that lift my spirits, not just listening to a choir that makes my heart open up and feel good inside. All of that is good and proper in its place. But scriptural worship has to do with a commitment of myself, a commitment of my possessions, and finally, a commitment of my allegiance. A commitment of my allegiance. Notice, Matthew 4, 9 and 10. Matthew 4, 9 and 10. The enemy, Satan, and the Lord are having this conflict. And the enemy says, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. If you will give me your allegiance, I'll give you all these things. That's what the devil said to the Lord. That's what worship meant to the enemy. That's what it means to God too. Because Jesus turned right around and he said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Or in other words, and to him only shall you give your allegiance. So worship is more than just an emotion. It involves a commitment of myself, a commitment of my possessions, and a commitment of my allegiance. That is scriptural worship. All right? The second thing is that worship must be the overall character of the home. You see, a home has a character. You know that. You walk into some homes and you sense a quietness and a good feeling, a good feeling. It has a character. You walk into other homes and things are kind of tense and you can sense it. The character of the home must be one of worship if worship is to be what God intends for it to be. Let me make several suggestions regarding this. And I haven't put them all on the outline up here because of my desire to want to get you to write some of these things as you hear me talk rather than seeing them all up here on the projector screen. So if you'll listen and try and pick these up as we go along. First, and some of these things you suggested already, so I'll repeat them nevertheless. First, if it's to be the overall character of the home, then it must be a normal recognition of God's presence and involvement. A normal recognition of God's presence and involvement. In every situation, talking about Him casually, not only at specified times, you know, the family devotional times, but casually, continually, talking about the Lord and His involvement in situations. Second, let's think about the place of the family altar or family devotions, because I believe it does have a place. I don't believe it's out of date. I don't believe it's something that should be thrown out. I think it needs to be updated. I think it needs to be modified. A couple of suggestions. First, be careful of ruts. Just because something is working great, don't play it to death. A change of pace is always good to keep the interest up. And if you found something that works, note it somehow. Use it for a while, leave it, try something else. But you've always got the ace in the hole you can come back to and try again because it worked and you know it'll work. But don't get in a rut. Secondly, often sincere parents have wrong motives in having a family altar. They do it because they feel a sense of responsibility and so they're trying to discharge their responsibility and relieve themselves rather than meet the needs of the family. Family worship of that kind is not going to be very effective, I can tell you. If you want to read an interesting account of this and you happen to have the book, The Second Touch by Keith Miller, read his second chapter in that book. He confesses very frankly the mistakes he made in trying to push through an idea of what it was to have family worship that was totally meaningless. Third, develop a meaningful involvement in this matter of the family altar or the devotional time. This means it may not always be a special time. For example, quick suggestions. Conversation at meals. Conversation at meals. These can open up opportunities and possibilities for getting involved in spiritual discussions that you've never even considered. The children have questions, you discuss them with them, you begin to apply spiritual truth to them, and before long you're involved in a discussion that's meaningful and deep and penetrating and at their level of importance. We found in our experience that those were some of the most meaningful times we had with our kids, and they still are. Tom was home over the weekend this past week, and we'd sit down to have breakfast or to have a snack or something and sit there for an hour and talk about spiritual things. He'd bring up questions and we'd just converse about them. This is the way that I believe God wants it to be, a normal conversation regarding spiritual things. Involve each of them at the table. Some are more talkative than others. Some are quieter. The quieter ones oftentimes tend to be ignored. But remember, if you want your child to communicate with you when they're 14, you better start opening the doors at 4. So draw them all in. Ask questions. Find out what happened today. Let them all get involved. And be honest in these conversations. Questions will come up for which you don't have an answer. Don't try and fake your way through. The kid will see through it that fast. Admit that you don't know. Say something like, well, I really don't know. I'm going to have to find out. Tell you what I'll do. I'll try and get an answer to this, and tomorrow, the next day, at our evening meal, I'll try and answer your question. But frankly, right now, I don't have an answer. Kids appreciate honesty more than anything else. And a good place to start is right there in that discussion of spiritual things. And then, of course, develop a family involvement in Bible investigation. This is right and good. And the way you do this can be varied. Don't stick to one way. Think of different ways to do this. Use your mind. Use your imagination. You don't have to find books with all these things. Just think of different ideas. For example, even little children that can't read, you can say, all right, now we're going to read five verses, just five verses from the Scripture. Don't read the whole chapter. They get tired. Just five verses. Now, you listen carefully and preferably read out of one of the versions that uses English that they can comprehend and identify with. And say, okay, now as I read this, these verses, you listen and try and answer this question. Now, here's the question, and you give it to them. And they say, okay, Johnny, what was the question? And you get it back from them to make sure it got through to them. Say, all right, now, listen to what these verses say and try and find an answer. And you read the verses, then you say, all right, did you find an answer to that question? Maybe it only takes 5 minutes, but it turns the kids on. Instead of just sitting there reading a chapter and having prayer, and the poor kids get bored stiff. Think of ways in which to involve them. This takes time. But listen to me. Time flies rapidly. And if ever there was an investment worth your time, it's those children that God has given you. I don't think I've seen more than that. Sing times. Sing times are great times. You say, well, none of us sing very good. The kids don't care about that. They want to sing. It's not how pretty it is. Maybe how loud it is more important to them. But sing. Oh, you can have great time. Especially when you're traveling in the car. Just sing together. Use those times together. Boy. And then prayer times. One suggestion. Have you ever tried conversational prayer with your kids? Have you explained it to them? Do you know what it is? Well, maybe you ought to try and find out what it is. And then use it with them. Conversational prayer lets them get involved without having to remember all kinds of things to pray about. We won't go into the explanation of what it is here, but you can find what it is in several books, but the primary thing is it's something that they can get involved in very easily. Pray about special events. that are important to them. Something happening at school. Pray about some of the problems they're facing at school. The little boy that's always picking on them, or the little girl that, you know, is always sticking your tongue out at your daughter, or. Those are things to pray about. Those are meaningful involvements of prayer to these children. And then, when answers come, don't forget to relate the answers to them. Hey, kids, remember? We prayed about this the other... Let me tell you what happened. Let them know how God answers prayer. That prayer is not just the recitation of some statement, but it's an involvement with a person who's interested and who's going to act in our behalf. All right? And in the husband and wife relationship, how does worship fit in? Again, some brief examples. First, sharing the word with one another. Sharing the word with one another. Do you do that at all? Well, that means you have to be in the word. That means you have to be getting something fresh from the word to share with one another. But it can be a very meaningful form of worship, real worship. Now, there are a couple of things that I would like to suggest if you do this. Be sure you're not preaching a sermon. Say, Florine, you know what I saw in the Bible this morning? Let me tell you here what it says in Proverbs 31 about the good wife, you know? And I start giving her the business. And, okay, so the Bible does say that, but maybe I'm not the one that's supposed to point it out to her. See, when I say share the word, I'm talking about something that can be of a mutual blessing and encouragement. We'll talk more about the other in just a moment because I think it's important as well. The second prerogative to this matter of sharing the word is not only that you don't preach, but secondly, that there be a positive response on the part of the mate. If I go to Florine and I say, boy, look, let me show you what I found in the word this morning, and I share it with her, and she says, huh, so what's new? You know, I mean, that's it. It's over with. You can't treat it lightly. Maybe it's something you know. Maybe it's something you've both heard time and time again, but for some reason, it was fresh to them at this time. So share in the freshness of the word as it came to them right now. Share the word. Prayer. And I don't need to go into a lot of here, but prayer is one area in which there should be a developing experience of worshiping the Lord together. Share your spiritual experiences with one another, your tests, as well as your victories. And remember, we said in our session number 2 that if one shares a test with the other, there is to be acceptance. Otherwise, you'll stop sharing those things. Share your tests and your victories. And then, of course, the basic area of encouragement, of encouraging one another in the Lord. How we need this and how important it is that we do it. Let's go to the matter of ministry now. The home is a center of ministry. All right? First, in the family, there are 2 kinds of ministry we want to consider. The family first. Character development. Character development. This is where love and submission begin to show themselves up in their proper perspective. It's not just a nice little concept, but you begin to express it and demonstrate it. You see yourself as your family sees you. Someone has said you are most revealed at home. And I think that's true. We are most revealed among those that we live with. So there is a real opportunity for character development in the home, if we're willing to use it. If we fight it, of course, it's not going to do us any good. Secondly, mutual exhortation. Mutual exhortation. Now, I want to share a little cartoon here with you. See if I can get this point across. This little cartoon from the family of Snoopy, and by now you know he's kind of a favorite character of mine. The one up above is one we already saw last week, so don't even look at it. That's the one about the kiss on the nose. But here we have Snoopy talking to a bird friend. The bird's doing all the talking at this point, really sharing something important. So Snoopy listens, and then he shares something back to the bird. that sort of puzzles the bird. So then they sit there. The bird looks away. He's upset. Snoopy looks away, and he's kind of wondering what's going to happen next. All right? Then we see the little guy going away disgruntled. He's mad at Snoopy. So Snoopy says, "It never fails. Just hint that some of their troubles might be with themselves, and they get mad at you." Now, you see, that's what can happen in this area that we're talking about of mutual exhortation. Everything is great until you share with them that maybe some of the problem is something they need to take care of, and so immediately there is a withdrawing, there's a freezing up, there's a lack of further communication, somebody gets disgruntled, and a separation takes place in your communication rather than an openness and willingness to learn. Now, I want to share something with you quickly. We've talked about the rules and regulations that Scripture gives for husband and wife relationships. But remember, these are limited. That is to say, there are only three major passages of Scripture that deal with this, as we've seen. Other areas touch on them. But remember this. You husbands and wives have a very unique relationship. You are husband and wife with that relationship. You are also members of the body of Christ with that relationship. That has not been abrogated. It has not been done away with. It has not been erased. And you are still separately responsible to God as God's children, as well as mutually responsible to God as part of this new relationship that He has established. Now, because of that, one of the things that we need to recognize is what Colossians 3:16 says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. This is part of God's plan. So we can't read these scriptures that talk about these interpersonal relationships among Christians and say, well, that's for people in the church, or that's how I relate to my people, the people in my Sunday school class, or that's how I get along with the people in our fellowship group. No, those interpersonal laws are to be experienced and practiced above all else between husband and wife. And mutual exhortation is one of these areas. As members of the body. And so all of the standards of conduct that the Word of God expresses are to be ours as believers in Jesus Christ are to be demonstrated, first of all, in our relationships at home. Now this requires a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. Proverbs 18:15 and 25:12. We'll not take time to read them tonight. Proverbs 18:15 and 25:12. A teachable spirit. It also requires a willingness to not be competitive. If your mate points something out to you, not to sort of feel, okay, I owe you one. You know, and look for an opportunity to kind of hit them back sometime with a neat little verse from Scripture. See, I mean, immediately you erase the value of this whole area. So a teachable spirit, not competitive, and an honest admission and ready forgiveness. Honest admission and ready forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. So we have mutual exhortation. We also have that the family needs to develop in general Christian conduct. General Christian conduct. For example, personal habits. What a place to develop these. Where a Christian home should be a place where the courtesies are expressed in their best and their highest form. If we believe what we say we believe, courtesy and affection. Table manners. You say that's too insignificant? It is not. It is not. Because table manners are primarily a consideration for the other people at the table. Personal cleanliness. Personal cleanliness. How a wife keeps herself through the day. How the house is kept. How a husband keeps himself. Does he clean up and shower when he gets home from work? Is it important enough to him to come to the table clean, to demonstrate to his wife and his family his appreciation? Personal cleanliness. The way we put our clothes away, the way we do all of these things. Things like consideration in cleaning up the shower after we're through, or in not leaving the top off the toothpaste so that it dribbles all over everything. You know, or if your wife likes to squeeze it, don't make a big deal and insist on rolling it. Or vice versa. Agree on it. And then help each other out. It's amazing. There are people that argue about things like that. I mean, they get mad at each other. Consideration. Where is it going to start if it doesn't start at home? Really? Seriously? Odd jobs. Little odd jobs. I know a lady who told me, she said, my can opener has been just hanging on the wall for the last 3 months, and I can't get him to put some screws in that thing. And she says, I don't know how to do that. Now, listen. Every time she went to fix a meal, she faced that frustration. Can you imagine what it was doing to her? Can you imagine what it was doing to her relationship? I mean, you know, here she's ready to fix it. She puts the thing up and starts, and that thing comes off the wall again. Now, it would take a man normally 2 to 3 minutes to get up there and drill a new hole or plug up the old one and put another screw in. Or, you know, it doesn't take but think of what it would mean to her. I mean, it could change your whole day just to have a can opener on the wall that'll stay there. That's not too big a thing to ask. Odd jobs that need to be taken care of. But by the same token, gals, you know, meals on time. The table fixed up so that it, you know, not the box of crackers and the loaf of bread in its wrapper and all on the table. But a little bit of attention, just a little bit, to make it look a little nicer. It'll take you 5 minutes longer, but it can make all the difference in the world in the impression it makes. You know, these are small things. But this is where we live, and this is where consideration demonstrates itself. And we can talk in wonderful words and marvelous platitudes about Christian love and about submission and about all these other things, but this is where the ball game is. Right in our homes. And our homes can serve as the major source of ministry to us in these areas. Now, what about our ministry to others? And we're going to look at this rather briefly. First of all, there is a danger of isolation. Most Christian people are isolated from others who are not Christians. If you don't believe me, try and have a get-together and ask everybody in the group to bring one unsaved friend to the next meeting and see how many come. Most Christians do not have that close a relationship with unsaved people. If they go bowling, they go with someone from church. If they invite someone over for dinner, it's someone from church. If they have someone over for a social evening, it's someone from church. And so the salt is seasoning the salt. You know, just piles of salt all over the place. Everywhere you go, piles of salt. And out there where the salt is needed, there's no seasoning. No preservative. It's all in these little piles. All over. But you see, we have to be willing to develop the kind of contacts. First of all, cultivate friendships and win confidence from people who don't know Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, you can't win confidence. Let me tell you something. You can't win confidence if you claim to be a Christian, but your language is foul, or your habits are foul. You can't. I know, I've talked to enough people to know how they feel. If we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we had better demonstrate it. And that may be the major reason why a lot of people don't want to get involved with non-Christians. Because non-Christians aren't going to be as nice to you about some of our hypocrisies as your Christian friends might be. I can see that I've stopped preaching and gone to meddling, so let's go on to the next point here. Purposeful entertainment. Have some entertainment with a purpose in your home. Oh, I don't mean you're going to preach a sermon or show a moody film or something like that, but at least somehow you are asking God to help you move the conversation into a way in which you can share something of how important Jesus Christ is to you and to your family. The ultimate objective of our involvement with others. Isaiah 61, 1. Isaiah 61, 1. This is a prophetic statement regarding Jesus Christ and what he came to do. The Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. They're all around us. Afflicted people are all around us. Jesus came to bring them good tidings, but he needs our lips to tell people. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Oh, good night. Everywhere you turn, brokenhearted people. All you have to do is get into a conversation with them and draw them out a little bit, lend a listening ear. You find out quickly how brokenhearted people are. Jesus came to bind up broken hearts. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to captives. And the opening of prison to those that are bound. That is why Jesus came. That is one of the main reasons that he has us involved with him. To let people know that that's what he wants to do in their lives. What attracts non-Christians? And we'll close with this tonight. All right? First of all, love attracts non-Christians. Love for them. Real interest in them. Real giving of ourselves to them. Acceptance of them. Even though they do things that we don't agree with, we accept them, even though we may not approve of what they're doing. But not only love for them, love among ourselves. Love among ourselves. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So love among ourselves. This attracts non-Christians. It attracted the people in the old days in the New Testament. If you remember, they said about the disciples, "Behold how they love one another. Look at the way they get along with each other." They were amazed. Another thing that attracts non-Christians is the evidence of Christ in the life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The character, the fruit of the Spirit. Evidence of Christ in my life. That attracts them. But nothing can distract them. Nothing can turn them off any faster than making claims, making professions, and then denying it by my life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The third thing is a life of conviction and purpose. Very few people in this world today have a life of purpose. Really. They've got some goals, but they're ephemeral goals. They're goals that aren't going to last long, and they know that. And when they meet someone who has a purpose and a goal, it attracts non-Christians. put down 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, and we won't try and go into it right now, but just jot that scripture down. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. And finally, the ability to present the gospel in a clear, understandable way. That attracts non-Christians. So these are some ideas on how the home can be used as a center of worship and ministry. Just some ideas, because there's much more that you can develop on your own. But the encouraging thing is this, folks. Jesus Christ said that he desires to make himself at home in our hearts. This is the prayer that Paul expresses in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. That Christ may make himself at home in your hearts. And if he is able to make himself at home in our hearts, he'll be at home in our homes as well. And our homes will become centers of worship and ministry, ministry to those who live in that home, and ministry to those outside with whom God gives us contact.